You'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. Last time, we were in that great passage, Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and we learned where revival must start. Essentially, the first five chapters of Isaiah are kind of a prologue that lay out the kind of situation that Isaiah was called to minister to. And then in chapter 6, we get insight into what it was that actually set his life on fire, that was the great turning point. And it was this encounter with this majestic God, the sovereign of history and Lord of redemption. And we learned that before revival, this life surging in me, this change and restoration to God happens, that I really have to see God for who he is. And that's what happened to Isaiah, and when he did, the second thing is he saw himself for who he really was. So I have to see myself for who I really am before my God. And when we see that, we respond as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, my lips and my life don't match up, and I need a purging." And we saw God purge his life with the coal from the altar where sacrifice is made. And it was at that point, and that point only, that then God asked who will go for us. And Isaiah was given his mission. We have to see our mission for what it is. And for Isaiah, you know, mission is not just about success. It's not just the pathway to making your mark on the world. It really is more about doing whatever the sovereign God of heaven and earth commands you to do, whatever the results might be. And leave the outcome to him, but be faithful to him. Now, Isaiah is not the only one that saw the majesty of the Lord and was introduced to his great power and where God revealed himself. The reality is that all of us, to one degree or another, are exposed to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Our own conscience speaks of the fact that we'll answer to a judge. So to be human is to have some sense that there is a deity and that I'm going to answer to that deity. And in Isaiah 7, we have another individual that God encounters, that God intervenes with. One that, like any of us, is a sinner by birth and by choice and doesn't deserve the intervention of God. And nonetheless is given an opportunity to put his full faith in God to rescue him. And it's with that account that we pick up now in Isaiah 7 and verse 1, if you follow with me as I read. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim.'" Ephraim sometimes is used as a dominant tribe of the northern 10 tribes. It's sometimes used to refer to all of those 10 tribes of that northern kingdom. "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he, that is the Lord through Isaiah, said, Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. What is he going to bring? The king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria. In other words, the king of Assyria will be the Lord's razor. He will shave the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of the briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Most of us are well familiar with verse 14 of Isaiah 7 because the New Testament quotes it in connection with the virgin birth of Jesus, the Messiah. When we celebrate the birth of Christ each year, someone, somewhere, will draw attention to this amazing prophecy fulfilled, the birth of Emmanuel with us, God. Today, we're going to get a better understanding of the times in which Isaiah the prophet made that prediction and why he made it. It was a crisis time in the life of the nation. Ahaz, the king of Judah, is no godly man. The history of his career is recorded in 2 Chronicles 28, leaves you breathless with the level of evil that it records. And despite the fact that his own father, Jotham, was actually a righteous king, Ahaz made metal images for Baal worship. He burned his sons as an offering in the Valley of Hinnom. In other words, he was involved with fertility cults where you actually sacrificed your offspring to this pagan deity. He sacrificed in the high places and in the groves, that is, the groves of trees where the fertility cults were practiced. When his kingdom was threatened by foreign powers and he suffered humiliating losses militarily, he sacrificed to the idols of Damascus that had defeated him and cut in pieces the temple vessels and shut the doors of the house of the Lord, setting up altars throughout Jerusalem. But God, faithful to his people and full of mercy, comes to Ahaz in the person of Isaiah and appeals to him to abandon his disastrous course, to turn from his own schemings and to leave his fears by trusting in God and his word. God punctuates his appeal with these words of warning in verse 9, If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. The security of the nation, the safety of its king, the security and safety of any individual at any part of history can be found really only here. And that is in firm reliance on the Lord of history, and the Lord of redemption, who alone brings rescue, whether in the topsy-turvy life common to us all, or in the great events of human history, or the ultimate issues of eternity itself. We have every reason for reliance. And ultimately, that faith centers in a person of promise called Emmanuel, God with us, who demonstrates to us the steadfast love of God and mercy of God to make a people from folks that don't deserve to be God's people, to turn sinners to saints, to provide life for those shackled in death, and deliverance from those bound in sin. So we look at the passage. We're going to look at it under four heads. In verses 1 and 2, we actually see human reasons for fear. Human reasons for fear. We don't want to minimize what Ahaz was facing. It was a fearful time. Secondly, in verses 3 through 9, we see an authoritative call to faith. Authoritative call to faith. Excuse me. Third, in verses 10 through 16, divine confirmation of prophecy. Divine confirmation of prophecy. And number four, disastrous consequences of unbelief. That's in 17 through 25. So, human reason for fear is met by an authoritative call to faith. It is strengthened by divine confirmation through prophecy, and then disastrous consequences if we choose not to believe. Let's ask God to help us as we look to this passage today. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and God, I pray that as we work through it, you would speak to us, that you would change our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would guide us in our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. First, let's consider the human reasons for fear that we're introduced to in those first two verses. From a human perspective, Ahaz has every reason to fear. You have the rising troop movements of Israel and Syria swarming like bees, signaling imminent invasion. Both Ahaz and the southern tribes have just come through a series of harrowing military defeats, some of them actually at the hands of these very two kings. The Edomites to the southeast of Judah had attacked and taken captives. The Philistines had invaded from the west, and from the north, Judah had already suffered defeat from Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. 120,000 valiant soldiers of Judah fell in one day. That's a slaughter by anybody's definition. One of Ahaz's own sons was slain, as was the ruler of the house, along with the man that was second in command to King Ahaz. Israel took 200,000 captives, men, women, and children. And they had ended up releasing them when God sent a prophet to rebuke them for treating their southern brothers as foreign enemies. But now it looked as if the southern nation was in for round two. It is no wonder that they were terrified. Some things we fear are the result of our imagination, but other threats are real. We may have faced certain bitter trials before, and the last thing we want to do is to endure them again. God does not often give guarantees that we will not have to face those difficulties common to humanity. But he does promise to take care of us, whatever the trials may be. If our trust is in him, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And everything good or bad, he weaves together for our good because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. We can count on that. And so while there are times that God will send a healing and God will send a rescue, there are times when God will give you the assurance that he's going to take you through a trial. There are other times that he meets your need in a different way. He takes you straight through that trial. He has you bear that pain. He has you suffer that reversal. And proves himself faithful even the darkest of nights. So this morning I ask you, I mean, not many of us have ever been in Ahaz's sandals. You know, king of a nation facing the threat of foreign powers taking over. But there are things that cause us fear. So I ask you this morning, what is causing you fear today? What robs you of your peace? What keeps you awake at night? What threatens you? All right, whatever that is, you have that in mind? I want you to put that on one side. Now, I want you to put God on the other side and ask yourself, is your God capable of dealing with that? Have you factored God into the equation? So often we work our fingers to the nub, we burn out with all kinds of techniques and schemes to try to deal with the problem, but leave God to the side. Instead of asking God, how do we approach this according to the will of God? Sometimes we even choose methods of dealing with the problem that we know scripturally are directly opposite to God's will. And we're called to either trust God and take the risk, or to follow pragmatism and disobey God. And it happens more often than we'd like to admit. So whatever your fears are, would they not fall probably well below invading armies that could leave you slaughtered on the battlefield or take you captive? They're probably not quite at that level. It might be a job loss. It might be that your marriage is falling apart. It might be you're fearful that you've got cancer. It could be any number of other kinds of problems. It might be your fears about our country and whether it's going to hold together. Whatever fears they are clearly manageable by the God of the Bible. So keep that in mind. They are human reasons to fear, but there is this authoritative call to faith, and you've got a choice. The Lord said to Isaiah, verse 3, go to Ahaz, you and Shear-Jash shall be your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. He goes on to say, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. He says that within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from even being a people. And then he ends, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Ahaz was under tremendous pressure from his advisors to neutralize the threat by making Assyria, a powerful rising nation of the time, an ally. Through Isaiah, God counsels him, do no such thing. If you were in today's language, you say, hang tight. Do nothing. Just wait. Now, we live in a society that's very big on doing something about it. What's your plan? What are your action steps? And God says to this king, whose job it is to make sure things happen, he says, do nothing. That's also a choice. What seems politically necessary or expedient will turn out totally unnecessary and will actually put Judah in greater jeopardy. Whether Ahaz listens rests on how trustworthy Ahaz counts the word of the sovereign Lord of history. Now you put yourself in his place and you might think, you know what? God is asking him to take a leap in the dark. But that's not really the case. For a king of the Davidic line to view faith in God that way amounted to a denial of the whole history of the nation. It was full of the interventions of God. In fact, the nation existed because of the fulfilled promises of God. It was impossible for it even to have started in the first place. It started with Abraham and Sarah having a son that was impossible to have. They were too old. The Lord was not done making or fulfilling promises to this nation. One Bible scholar puts it this way, the sheer greatness of the Lord eases the pathway to faith and makes faith a practical policy in the hard realities of life. We often think that, you know, faith is not practical. But listen to that again. The sheer greatness of the Lord eases the pathway to faith. Faith is reliance. And makes faith a practical policy. In other words, it is doing something. It's doing the best thing in the hard realities of life. And leaves unbelief without excuse. God's people of every age must build on the bedrock of faith in the completely reliable God who brought them into being. I mean, think about it. Without faith, there is no people of God. It is only through faith in the reliability of the God of rescue that we become people of God. So without faith, it's impossible to please God, it's impossible to know God, it's impossible to be part of the people of God. The two kings that so terrified Ahaz and his court would utterly fail in their efforts against Jerusalem. Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of the northern 10 tribes, sometimes called Ephraim, the dominant tribe, they were like two charred sticks of wood burning down to the last ember. You know, it's like you wake up, you're out camping, you wake up in the middle of the night about 2 a.m. and the fire that was blazing away when you went to sleep is now just a few charred sticks and you got a few little embers there. These men were blazing hot now, but soon they would be nothing but ashes. In only 8 years, Assyria would haul away the 10 tribes into captivity. And 65 years from the time Isaiah is making this prophecy, King Esarhaddon of Assyria would repopulate the land with Assyrians and other nations, which would effectively obliterate the northern kingdom from its existence as a nation. It's where the Samaritans came from. They were this mixed breed of Israelites and of foreign nations, and particularly Assyria. There was no reason to pursue alliance with Assyria, trying to protect himself from these two kings and their soldiers, because they were going to end anyway. He needed to rely on God. If he did go to Assyria, he would actually put Judah in greater jeopardy. Now, standing alongside of Isaiah is his son, Shir Jashub, not a name that any of us would use, but it means this: a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. This firstborn son of Isaiah was a living reminder that God would not let Judah be utterly wiped out, but also that only a remnant would survive the impending judgment. In other words, God is offering mercy to Ahaz in a context of prevailing judgment. The king of Assyria and even these other kings and the losses that Ahaz has sustained have come ultimately from Ahaz having turned away from the Lord. He is suffering the punishment of the Lord. You know, sometimes we think, I can't turn back to the Lord. I haven't obeyed him. I'm suffering the consequences of that. I've messed up my life. There's no way out. I'm not going to trust God now. I've just gone too far, the wrong path. And God says, no. I mean, he confronts Ahaz, this wicked, wicked king, suffering greatly under the hand of judgment. And he says, look, trust me. Trust me. That remnant that would return, that remnant that would survive, would be those that believe. And God in his grace is calling Ahaz, this wicked king, to be part of that number. You know, God continues to do that in human history. He calls people like us that don't deserve to be part of the remnant. He says, be part of the remnant. Be saved from the wrath to come. Trust me, I will carry you through. Amen. God does not tell us everything about the future, near or far, but when he does tell us, you can count on it. Whether he lets us know what's going on or not, we do know this. He has revealed this, that he is in control of history. The part we know about and the part we don't know about. Sometimes I wonder what history really is, but whoever the winners, whatever they wrote down as far as what it really is. You know, the more I hear news media today, it's like, how do you know what actually happened on any given day with all the different voices? And that's not a modern phenomenon. So someday maybe we'll know what history really is, but we do know this. We know who's in charge of history. And so it makes perfect sense. It is practical policy to trust the God of history, whatever the situation. And no wonder then, throughout biblical history, all those centuries of time, you keep hearing from God to human beings in crisis situations, fear not, fear not. Take courage. I am with you. Trust me. Third, we see God then give divine confirmation of prophecy. Verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol, as deep as the grave, or as high as heaven. So despite the sinful career of Ahaz, God not only is calling him to believe, God has even given him further reason to believe. He actually refers to Ahaz this way, ask a sign of the Lord, of Yahweh, your God. So wait a minute, that's not what the career of Ahaz looked like. He's extending to him, come, make me your God. A sign is a miracle with a message. So God basically says to Ahaz, prove me. Whatever you need to confirm my promise, ask for it. Now, Ahaz is a man of the world. He has no interest in being accountable to God or relying on him. So he tries to hide his self-reliant rebellion with pious talk. Why will not ask? I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, we have different versions out today. I think the most common one is, I don't want to participate with those worshiping God at church because there's so many hypocrites there. Now think about that a minute. Who do you know that doesn't try to put his best foot forward? I mean, we have to work at being transparent, but the reality is, if you're human, you're a hypocrite, right? I mean, we want very few people to know us completely as we are. I understand where they're coming from, though. Because it's hard to believe in a God who sees the heart if you have people pretending to worship him that aren't really doing it. Putting God to the test is trying to force God's hand by demanding a miracle. In this case, God has offered Ahaz a miracle. And Ahaz, responding by saying no to God with the excuse that he's honoring God by doing so, is just absurd. It's like somebody offering you a Christmas gift and you say, no, to honor you, I'm not going to take it. God's offering him a gift. Isaiah answers, hear then, O house of Israel, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? He shifts from your God to my God. Ahaz has just set his course for disaster. And then this famous prophecy, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord uses the word Adonai, the all-powerful master of the universe. The Lord himself will give a miraculous confirmation anyway. And he shifts the language a little bit. He uses the you in that promise. He will give you a sign. It is not you, Ahaz. It is you, plural. It refers to the nation and really extends to the world. God, the Lord of history, will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now there's been debate about whether this word translated virgin should just be young woman, but all seven times it's used in the Old Testament, it never refers to a married woman or an impure woman. It's never in a context to contradict a virgin. And then when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Greek translators used the word parthenos, which means virgin and nothing else, and that's the language that Matthew uses in the New Testament. and the medical doctor Luke confirms Matthew's record as historically accurate, that Jesus was born to a virgin. Now, some people think that's just primitive, that's silly, but here's what's silly. It's silly to think that by the 8th century B.C., or still in the 1st century A.D., people still didn't know where babies came from. It is silly to think that they were just so gullible that they thought babies could come in a different way. The whole point of it is that it's a miracle. The whole point of it is that's not the way babies come. The whole point of it is that it's a sign, a miracle with a message. And biblical history is full of such miracles. If you don't believe in miracles, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. If you don't believe in miracles, then there's no chance of salvation, because that's what it takes to change a sinner into a saint. And someone who's dead in trespasses and sin to someone who's alive in Christ. Some have suggested that the passage indicates a double fulfillment, near and far, and that the birth of Isaiah's second son that's mentioned in chapter 8 constitutes the near fulfillment. The problem is that Isaiah's wife can't be properly called a virgin. She's already had one boy. Nor is there any miracle to having a second birth. Remember that the sign was offered plural, you, not just to Ahaz. So what about Isaiah's words in verses 15 to 16? Verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. There are two truths going on here. One is that the child of promise would be born in poverty. Curds and honey are foods nomadic people eat when there are no crops to harvest because the farmland's been ruined. In fact, that very imagery, that very prediction is laid out for us. The people would experience that same diet when the Assyrians overran the place. Jesus was born to a poor family. Verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. At this point, the distant future merges with the immediate future. In less time than it takes for a child to reach the age of accountability, the two kings Ahaz fears most will be neutralized. The focus is not so much on the child of promise as on the shortness of the time till the immediate threat is gone. Both are realities revealed by the sovereign Lord. Emmanuel will come exactly as foretold. Isaiah will further develop the portrait of this amazing child of promise throughout his book, notably in chapter 9, verse 6, this child that's to be born on whom the everlasting kingdom would rest, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. And secondly, the threat from Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel would also cease in a few short years, because Assyria is going to wipe them off the map. These prophecies underscore the main purpose of predictive prophecy, and that is to confirm and to strengthen the faith of believers in God, and to demonstrate the foolishness of unbelief by demonstrating the awesome power of God to make good on His word, even when what He predicts seems impossible. Whatever God says, you can count on completely. The same God who promises ultimate deliverance through Emmanuel, the God-man, the Savior, Jesus Christ, on whose shoulder will rest the everlasting kingdom, is the same God that controls the threats that fill you with agitation and fear. You can trust Him for both. The swarms of doubt and fear that rob you of peace regarding the near future, or the dread of death and eternity that loom closer every day you live. History is punctuated with the miracles of God. Our lives are full of the interventions from God that strengthen our faith. The passage goes on to give a sober warning. God's not done with Ahaz in this reckless refusal to trust in God. There's a price tag for unbelief. He has put his faith in substitutes for Almighty God, and those very substitutes will prove disastrous. Number four, disastrous consequences of unbelief. The Lord, verse 17, will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. That was the day that the tribes split up. That was under King Rehoboam, the king that ruled right after Solomon. And this disaster, these difficult days, will come through the king of Assyria. The very country Ahaz was relying on to rescue Judah was going to turn out to be the enemy of Judah. He was taking the proverbial tiger by the tail. Ahaz's savior would be the destroyer. And so often the things we look to that take the place of God end up the very things that destroy us. We think that if we had enough money, that we would be safe. And so we become slaves to money and we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. We try to escape our troubles by turning to feeding our appetite in ways that God forbids, and we find out that those sins become tyrants over our lives. We directly disobey God's will regarding the sanctity of marriage and the permanence of it, and we think, I'll be happier if I can just get rid of this person. And we find out we just compound the trouble. We need to trust God, or there's disaster. Yet, even that disaster is under the sovereign command of Yahweh. Look at verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that's at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. I mean, it's not just the king of Assyria is coming against him, it's that God's calling him. Okay, buddy, come on, whistles for him. Here, boy. And what follows is a description of occupied territory. No place to hide. Humiliated people, deep poverty, the land left in ruin. The steep ravines, the clefts of the rocks, the thorn bushes, the pastures all occupied by troops. There's no place you can hide from them. And then the humiliation of the hair. He uses the imagery of hair being shaved, both hair that would be seen in public and hair that would be private. The reference to the feet is actually a euphemism of people being stripped and shaved publicly, humiliated. And then verse 21, you see a description of poverty where you're reliant on basically milk products and on what you can hunt down. We see that a little bit later, rather than on fields that you've cultivated, because the fields, verses 23 and following, are all overgrown with briars. They're not cultivated. In other words, the whole civilization and agricultural society just falling apart. It's all fallen into ruin. People will have to live off the land like nomads, just like the poor would live in a civilized time, because there are nobody to cultivate the fields. That's where devotion to pragmatic worldly wisdom gets us, rather than firmly relying on God. Well, Ahaz is long dead and gone. His troubles are a matter of history. Troubles he could have avoided if he had trusted God and his word. God's promises came true. Israel and Syria fell. Assyria swooped through. And 700 years later, Emmanuel came. Born of a virgin, exactly as the prophet Isaiah foretold. The Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. Ahaz's opportunity for rescue was tied to faith in God's promise regarding Emmanuel, the coming King of Kings, who would not only demonstrate that God is with us, but who would be God is with us. Ahaz turned his back on the gift of promise to follow what appeared to be wisdom in his day. Emmanuel's, that name is used only twice in the Old Testament. Here in the next chapter, the enemies of Judah would be defeated because God was with his people. It's Emmanuel's land. And the name was not used again until the angel referred to it in Joseph's dream, as recorded in Matthew. God with us is the good news. It's eternity's sonnet. It's heaven's hallelujah. It's the shout of the glorified. On earth, it's the sufferer's comfort, the laborer's strength, and the missionary's confidence, the martyr's courage. In man, there is no rescue from humanity's greatest foes and fears. But God with us changes everything. Your hope and mine are tied to that King Emmanuel. And the question is whether you will rely on God's deliverance offered through Emmanuel or turn your back to pursue what seems wisdom in our day. Political solutions, self-rule, an existence dominated by fear rather than faith. Isaiah could well say to us, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Let us be firm because we've built on the solid rock of a reliable God. We have every reason to rely, and the chief reason is a person, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray you'd help us apply it. Lord, help us trust and not fear for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.